Well, as Dave mentioned, let's all turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23. As we've done a few times here, Genesis is the book that's on the last Sunday of the month. In Brookfield, we've been dipping into to get some extra exposure in the Old Testament. We don't have an evening service up there, hence why I'm here. However, we're going to be switching here full-time as our main study in the book of Genesis. And I was sort of hoping that it would end up working out in God's providence and there would be a perfectly nice split. And Genesis 24, we could pick up immediately with Isaac and just kind of roll into things, but such as it is, we're here tonight in Genesis 23. Looking at what on the surface is probably a fairly innocuous passage, but thanks in many ways to the New Testament, is actually a very illuminating episode for our faith in Jesus Christ. But before we study this passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, hearts to understand, and that you would draw us into a delight into what you have for us in your good news, that we would be those that as a result of this passage and of all of your word, would follow after you in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, as the title for this evening indicates, the death of Sarah, here in Genesis 23, we come to what ends up happening to essentially every person we meet in the book of Genesis. Adam, Noah, Sarah, and Abraham, just a few chapters later, and as well as Isaac and Jacob, are all going to have death overwhelm and encounter their lives. But many of these episodes, famously Jacob's death at the very end of the book of Genesis, these passages for us can be just as illuminating for the will of God for our lives. So let's read here, Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gates of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession, in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're trying to study ancient Near Eastern property transactions, I have no doubt that this little interplay of rising up and bowing down and the bartering techniques of, no, it's free, no, I'd like to pay for it, well, you know, maybe $400, that might be a decent price. There's certainly plenty here to inform us on trivial historical details of that kind. Certainly as well, observing Abraham mourning the death of his wife is also instructive for us. We live in a culture that seems, at the death of a loved one, to turn not to a funeral, but to a celebration of life. Rather than recognizing the pain, the loss, the tragedy of death that is intended to point us to the presence of sin at work in the world around us, instead we take actions to avoid it, to deny it, to work around it in some way, rather than truly recognizing and addressing the pain and the struggle that is ours. As Christians, even there, we're called, we're even commanded to mourn with brothers and sisters who have lost loved ones. We're called to mourn for brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, to recognize the loss, to cry with them in moments of tragedy and heartbreak such as these. The distinguishing things for Christians when we mourn is that we mourn with hope, because we mourn Christians with the hope of the resurrection of the gospel. Not that that somehow erases the pain of loss, that what it means is that the grave is not the final answer. But Sarah's death, and two chapters later in Genesis 25, Abraham's death as well, when at the age of 175, Abraham breathes his last and dies in a good old age and is buried by his sons in this very field of Machpelah, a question has to arise. Sarah's death introduces at least a small crisis and the answer of God's covenant promises. God, time and time again, from Genesis 1 through 22, has clearly proven himself faithful. But he promised Abraham and Sarah a multitude of offspring, blessings into all of the nations, an eternal possession and homeland. What does Sarah have? She's got one child. They have this non-hostility treaty with Abimelech, maybe the equivalent of a green card. But they don't have a land. They don't live in this area of Canaan. They can't go down to the local cemetery and find their family burial plots and see the ancestry before them of their grandparents and great-grandparents and generation upon generation that indicates this is the land that I belong to. Ephron the Hittite could do that. The nobles of the cities of the Hittites, but not Sarah, and in many ways not Abraham either. So has God failed in his promises? She dies in faith, not having received what God promised to her. Abraham, at best, has one field with some trees and a cave to lay his bones. He has children at each other's throats, running around in the area, still a small and insignificant group. And yet it seems that this possession of a burying ground is still a small glimpse of a partial fulfillment. That God is seemingly faithfully answering and delivering on His promises. But if this is the pace that we're getting here, one field that takes 23 chapters to get to, at this pace, we're going to have to wait until we get to the book of Revelation before we're going to get the promised land. And by then, not just Sarah, not just Abraham, not just Isaac, Jacob, his sons, David and Solomon, and the prophets of Kings and Chronicles, but all the people of God will be waiting for the answer to these promises. The amazing thing is that's exactly what the Bible says. Sarah dies not having received in a tangible fashion God's promises to her faith. Abraham dies not having received the promises of his faith. And so the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 actually looks at what, you know, if I was reading through the Bible in a year and I get to Genesis 23, I'm reading through and there might be this interesting exchange, but I'm probably just continuing on. But the author of Hebrews, when he's going through this hall of faith and he's encountering the various different things that Abraham does by faith, when he leaves his family homeland, when he heads to Canaan, when he offers up Isaac on the altar, when he comes to verse 13, the author of Hebrews actually pauses for an entire paragraph when considering the life of the patriarchs in Genesis and asks this very question. Did they miss out? As a matter of fact, we've just been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in Brookfield. And even the Thessalonian Christians ask that question of Paul. What of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the grave? Have they missed out on the return of Jesus? Are they somehow going to be second-class citizens in heaven because they will not physically see Him coming? The answer in Hebrews to this is a resounding yes and no. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13 through the paragraph to verse 16. These all died, speaking of Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Abraham and the patriarchs acknowledge what Abraham tells the Hittites. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner. I'm a stranger and an exile on this earth. They acknowledge that they did not and have not and will not receive the things promised to them, that they are for them a distant reality that they see from afar and acknowledge that distance. But what Hebrews 11 reminds us that oftentimes we can get bogged down in Genesis, in Exodus, in Joshua, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, in the book of Kings, is that when God promises a deliverance from death and the bondage of sin, and promises to restore His creation, He doesn't promise dirt on that earth. He promises a new creation. He promises to Abraham a description when he describes this land of promise, not just a sliver of land on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. He describes a land flowing with milk and honey, with the vocabulary of Eden that stretches from the Mediterranean to the deserts of Mesopotamia, from the Great Sea to the Great Deserts, north and south, covering what Abraham would have understood to be the entire known world. That's a promised land that's a field east of Mamre doesn't amount to. That's a promised land that Joshua and the judges never claim. That's a promised land that David and his mighty warriors never conquer. And it's a land over which Solomon never shares his mighty wisdom. Every promise that we see in the Old Testament given is always given initially in an exaggerated, Eden-like, heaven-pointing reality, to remind these individuals that their hope is not, I just want a bigger tent in a bigger field with more sheep. But there's something fundamental about our world and our nature that needs to change. Not that I need a few more good works, but I need a new nature. Not that I need better instructions, but a new hope. And so the promises to Abraham, as Hebrews 11 acknowledges, he understands, is not just simply that the Lord will bless him, that we will have sons with Isaac and Jacob that will multiply to be the largest body of religious followers on the earth today. But the promise that he has is not for a home like the Ur of Chaldees. It's for a heavenly homeland, a better country, a city whose foundations is not built by hands, but by God. And while that promise and that hope may be distant, his faith still makes it a tangible reality. He sees it at distance and acknowledges it, and yet can greet it from afar, knowing that for him, even in death, God will remain faithful. For his possession that has been promised to him is not something he could ever hope to attain in this life. If you've ever been to Europe, if you've ever had the opportunity of going to Paris or Rome, northern Italy, portions of Germany and Austria, one of the things that's always on the top five list of places to visit in most of these cities, even the small little podunk picturesque villages, are the grand cathedrals. Now, today when someone buys a plot of land in New York City or Chicago and we set out to build the world's largest buildings, in the matter of 10, 15 years, we can take something from rubble and turn it into a modern wonder of architecture. But practically every one of those cathedrals in Europe took more than a lifetime to build. The men who designed it, who laid those cornerstones, who spent every ounce of their energy over the course of their lives to achieve a goal, never saw its completion. It wasn't a goal for themselves. It's actually a fact that we see play out in family dynamics. Families that have children, there's a special bond between parents and children. There's a different bond between grandparents and grandchildren. And I think one of the things that defines that is recognizing as a grandparent that with a child, you'll see them grow up and graduate high school and college, get married and have children of their own, probably have creaky knees and gray hair. But in a grandchild, there's a recognition that you will probably never see a large portion of their life. that in them they represent a generation and a future beyond your own lifetime. And yet you spoil them. You invest time and energy in them because you recognize there is something in that promise of that lineage that extends outside and beyond you. And this is the very mindset of our faith from Genesis 23 and Hebrews 11. That the Christian approaches life not with an expectation that the glories of our faith is something we are to experience now. As Paul says, if the result of our faith is glories in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. It would be best if we head out from here tonight and eat and drink, for at best tomorrow we die. But for the Christian, there's actually tangible hope that the grave has been overcome. But there is something for us that transcends and overcomes and overwhelms and fulfills the emptiness and the tragedy of sin in this life and in this world. That the Christian can and must and will always speak of ourselves as pilgrims, as sojourners, strangers and exiles upon the earth. And that it's that mindset, that very heart, that drives us. It is, after all, the very heart and mindset of our Savior, who went to the cross and the grave without His throne, without the name above all names, without the fullness of His flock having been gathered into His kingdom, without His resurrected body. And yet, for the joy set before Him, was willing to endure even that, placing His trust in His Father. This is the mindset of Christ, which is ours. This is the very understanding of the world and our purpose that allows Christians to uproot from a small town where they have a family burying place and go to the other side of the world and spend their lives as missionaries and die in foreign soil. Because they recognize their citizenship is on high. The one whom they serve has promised them a better country and a better homeland built by His Spirit, where sin and tears, tragedy and mortality is no more. It's the faith that led the church in the Middle Ages when the Black Death was pouring over and through city after city, time and time again. For the last centuries of the Roman Empire until modern medicine basically appeared through science. Christians were the one who were willing to stay behind, knowing the dangers that they faced. Because they recognize that even in the pouring out of their life here and now, they still had for them a heavenly reward and home to return to. With the Olympics going on right now, many of you have probably seen the Academy Award-winning film, Chariots of Fire, recounting, for one, the life and the faith of Eric Liddell. A child of missionaries to China, a gifted runner, an Olympic champion, but one who, after the conclusion of that film, would decide to return to inland China and dedicate his life's work not to running races, but to pursuing souls. Who, when the Japanese invaded and as a British citizen, had the opportunity to return to his homeland, instead decided to stay and minister to the local villages and eventually die in a land not his own. For every one of these, there is a recognition that our faith defines us as strangers and exiles. Even in the United States today, that our hope and our homeland are heavenly, but that there is an objective promise in our faith that we actually can taste now. That in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in being born again, we actually have a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee, and a taste that the Lord is good. That we have been forgiven and justified, reconciled, made heirs of an eternal kingdom. It may be a homeland that none of us have ever visited, but it is ours. It may be a place that for all of us seems far off and may lie on the other side of death to come with Christ's return, but it is yet ours. It is a reality that we may now only taste by the gift of God, but it is a reality that has driven the saints of old time and time and time again to give their lives in the service of the cross. Because that answer to that small crisis of the covenant in Genesis 23 and Sarah's death isn't that she dies having received nothing. That she dies knowing that the fulfillment of God's promises to her will come through the cross. That her faith will be accounted to her and Abraham as righteousness. That through God's power, the world of sin will be recreated into a world of hope and love, of forgiveness, and an eternal satisfaction of the presence of God. It's a reality to say that the hope of our promises is something we will not see in this life now. But that doesn't mean it's something we will never receive. What the heart of the Christian desires, like Abraham, is called to be a better country. One filled with the presence of God, a heavenly possession, a place of true rest and righteousness in eternity with our Lord. And what our hearts desire will come to pass, and as a result will shape our actions and our hopes here today. For what our hearts desire is the fulfillment of God's faithful promises. As we trust in Jesus Christ and have received that guarantee and foretaste even now, and the Spirit at work in His people, the heavenly Comforter sent by Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You immeasurable thanks that this is not our home. That there is yet a place for the homeless to enjoy, for the exile and the wanderer, for those who may carry a passport and yet, because of their faith, are not received by their fellow countrymen. Father, as we are citizens of heaven, guide us to walk in Christ's steps. To empty our lives and ourselves and to take up our cross, recognizing that that will mean death to ourselves. To follow after You as the author of our faith and the forerunner, our trailblazer into glory. Lord, make us faithful. Provide us the assurance of our faith here and now. And allow us as pilgrims to follow and persevere as we head step by step and day by day to our heavenly possession, the glorious eternity with Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.